All right. We begin today, after our Christmas break, with session 13 in Christian Theologies of Salvation, a family history. We move today to the Caroline Divines, and you'll realize, if you're following along in the book that we have been using, that there is no chapter called the Caroline Divines. I had to invent this chapter myself, and there's a reason for it. We shall discover that reason forthwith, but it's very important for Anglicans to hit this in the 17th century, so we shall. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Why would you leave out the Caroline Divines when you're traversing through Christian Theologies of Salvation? A good reason for that. Well, one of the reasons is there is no Anglican soteriology. People oftentimes come to the Anglican Church and want to know the Anglican position on fill in the blank. What is the Anglican position on soteriology, the Anglican position on salvation theology? Now, you can say that there is sort of a parameter within the Anglican theology, or where that the Anglican theology or theologians set up. But nevertheless, the purpose of Anglicanism was never to create a new theology that we could put a new stamp on and say, in competition with the Roman theology, in competition with Calvinist theology, in competition with Lutheran theology, there is now another one, Anglican theology, to be in competition with Wesleyan theology, to be in competition, to be put along this sort of smorgasbord of soteriologies. And that is a good thing. The drive to define Anglican theology suggests that each tribe is meant to have its own brand, when in fact the quest should be for Catholicity, not denominational distinctives. I remember when I was in Bible college, whatever denomination you were in, they had a class for you before you could graduate called denominational distinctives. And there's a funny thing about that. You should know, I suppose, what makes your particular denomination its own denomination. But it also slyly suggests that it's meant to be this way, that there isn't a singular theology that the church ought to be searching for, but that each church ought to be searching for its own particular theology. That is not the instinctive drive of the Anglican Church, which makes the Anglican Church very frustrating to a lot of people, because they want to know which camp you're in. They want to know which side you're on, which jersey are you wearing, which direction is your weapon aimed. And the fact that there isn't a chapter specific to Anglicanism in a book called Christian Theologies of Salvation, to me, is a good thing. You can take that for what it's worth. But when we're talking about the progression we've been going through here, we just made it through the 16th century, three chapters there on Luther, Calvin, and essentially the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent. 16th century is essentially a theological war. And the wars continue, both theological and physical wars, into the 17th century, when we encounter what we'll call what have been called the Caroline Divines. The Caroline Divines were 17th century Anglican clergy of notable scholarship, authorship, piety, and clear vision of God's special work in the English Reformation. They noticed something unique was happening in England, but not a unique theology. Instead, a way. There was a way of traversing theology or the Christian faith in the Western world that basically, as some Southerners would say, kept it between the ditches. Okay? You could stay on the road. They were dubbed at the time and centuries later the Stupor Mundi, the wonder of the world, for their erudition and essentially were right after Shakespearean England here, and the tremendous scholarship and literateness of these men was unique in the English-speaking world, and some would say in the Christian world. But their time was largely under Charles I from 1625, 1649, the interregnum period where the king was killed and the Archbishop of Canterbury was killed, and they had a civil war in England, and there was no king for a while, and the Commonwealth was established, and then Charles II comes back in 1660 through 1685. You'll notice, of course, Caroline because of King Charles I and Charles II. But you'll notice that the 17th century, when all of this wonderful writing was taking place, was not a peaceful time. This was going on essentially despite the tumult of the time, a clear vision amongst the best of the clergy of the Anglican Church pervaded even tumultuous times in the country of England, even times in which the king was killed and the Archbishop of Canterbury was killed and there was civil war and tumult. There were still brilliant works being written, which is a good model for us to consider, at least. Out of the fog of Reformation war, they illuminated a via media. Okay, now you'll remember via media. And many of our slides will be entitled The Caroline Divines Walking the Middle Way. That middle way, you could say, really had a lot to do with Elizabeth I. But considering what happened just then in the 16th century, the Continental Reformation produced less of a reform than a revolution. You remember that the reformers were intending to reform the Roman Church, but instead what happened was something of a revolution. Swords crossed and separation and now distinctions. We've got Lutheran, we've got Calvin, and then the Romans would have nothing to do with that. In the Council of Trent, while it seemed to be very reasoned and conciliatory, nevertheless, if you read the Council of Trent, there are 151 anathemas, new ways to be condemned by Rome. If you cross us up on this, you are condemned. If you cross us up on that, you are condemned. And if you know what an anathema is in the mind of Rome, it's pretty serious. And so while there's something of a conciliatory tone struck in the Council of Trent, the hammer comes down too, and the battle lines are drawn even more distinctly. But in the 17th century, the Christian world, and this is not the clergy, and those who love to cross swords theologically will never tire of crossing swords. But people tire of it. Congregations tire of it. The cooper, the cobbler, they're sick of it. They look at their clergy, they're all fighting with each other, and they say, you know what? The bowling alley's open on Sunday. Maybe I'll just go bowling. 17th century, the Enlightenment starts to kick in, and people start saying, why am I even doing this? These people can't even, you know, as my favorite phrase, I used to work at a camp for troubled teens, and there was a teenager who complained about his therapist and said, she can't even therapy herself. I thought, that's the greatest thing. Anyway, in the 17th century, the Christian world was beginning to tire of endless theological war, physical war about it too, division, infighting. The Caroline Divines demonstrated how to walk, even in the midst of it, a middle way. You see this famous scene of Martin Luther and the Roman bishops, all the sharp angles and pointing. It's everything of a fight going on in this room. How do you walk a middle way after this has happened? But in the country of England, by God's providence, forced by geographical and political, the situation, you're on an island. You can't flee to Russia or to another part of the continent. England was really required to establish as much as possible balance, reconciliation, toleration. And you see that in Elizabeth I. The original formulation of Anglican principles is to be sought under the reign of Elizabeth I. Under her, that via media between the opposing factions of Rome and Geneva became a political necessity. and not a luxury. And Anglicanism as a doctrinal system, I suppose, came into existence. This is a quotation from a sort of a reference work that a lot of clergy use, Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, to tell you everything. Quotation goes on. The 17th century, however, was the golden age of Anglicanism, and in the lives and writings of those often known collectively as the Caroline Divines, the Church at once confirmed her rejection of the claims of Rome, or the extreme claims, and refused to adopt the theological system of the continental reformers. This is why there's no chapter on this in the book, because in the ping-pong conversation, the Anglicans don't contribute a ping or a pong. It's very frustrating for those who are looking to enlist the Anglicans in the fight. The Book of Common Prayer provided a guiding ethos for working out their theology. You remember, the very first Book of Common Prayer, 1549, was frustrating to everyone because for the Roman Catholics, it was way too Protestant. For the Protestants, it was way too Catholic, which means you're right in that sweet spot. You're irritating everyone at the same time. That's probably closer to the truth. The legitimacy and to some degree even the necessity of ecclesiastical development. Yes, there needed to be some acknowledgement that the centuries are gone on and we've got clearer vision at times. That's not to be denied. But its extent was held to be limited to the appeal of Scripture as containing all things necessary for eternal salvation. Truth was therefore to be sought from the joint testimony of Scripture and ecclesiastical authority, which in turn was to be based on the tradition of the first four centuries. So you can hear the ping and the pong there, right? The one side says Scripture alone, forget the ecclesiastical authorities. The other side says ecclesiastical authorities are the only ones who understand Scripture, forget these Protestants. And the Anglicans say there's a balance between scriptural authority and ecclesiastical authority, and we use as our reference point the early church, the first four centuries of the church, some would say the first six centuries of the church. But nevertheless, this sort of winds up forming in the Western church not only the ideal of a middle way, but an actual path to walk, an actual set of guidelines. The spirit of the Caroline Divines operated with dissatisfaction at the rigor and dogmatism of both Roman Catholicism and Calvinism. Okay, so they sensed as well that a tiring of the fight. They were convinced that Anglicanism was the perfect form of religion. And you notice that's not the perfect formulation of a particular theology to that extent. They were convinced that Anglicanism was the perfect form of religion, with its roots firmly fixed in the Catholic past, yet freed from the unnecessary and sometimes cancerous growths which appeared in the Middle Ages, while at the same time strongly entrenched against the extravagances of continental Puritanism. They saw their own church as the only existing example, I suppose you could say, in the West, of what a Christian community should be. Somewhat comprehensive, with the ditches excluded, the extremes chopped off, a middle way, a via media. George Herbert, one of the Caroline Divines known for his poetry, writes a poem about the British church. The last three stanzas sound like this. She on the hills which wantonly allureth all, this is supposed to be Rome, she on the hills which wantonly allureth all, hoped to be by her preferred, hath kissed so long her painted shrines that even her face by kissing shrines, that even her face by kissing shines for her reward. Too much gaudiness, too much kissing, too much gold and flourishes and fancy. She in the valley, that is the continental Protestant church, is so shy of dressing that her hair doth lie about her ears. While she avoids her neighbor's pride, she wholly goes on the other side and nothing wears. She's so bare that she's not wearing anything at all. She didn't even cut her hair. So you've got these two wild extremes. But dearest mother, Anglican church, what those miss, the mean, thy praise and glory is, and long may be. Blessed be God, whose love it was to double mote thee with his grace, and none but thee. The Anglican Church is moted on both sides, so that the middle way is the necessity. Now, that's a little bit of snotty Anglicanism, but but you noted there's a little triumphalism there, yes. But there's also some pride after just having come out of these wars, saying, looking at both options and saying, no, no, it's somewhere down the middle. That's a good answer. Jeremy Taylor, and this is just a little bit of, there's a little bit of Anglican triumphalism today, but it's the 17th century. You got to hit this. Jeremy Taylor writes in a letter to a gentleman seduced by the Church of Rome. Interesting title. We have, and you might have even said these things this week, we have the Word of God, the faith of the apostles, the creeds of the primitive church, the articles of the four first general councils, a holy liturgy, excellent prayers, perfect sacraments, faith and repentance, the Ten Commandments, and the sermons of Christ, and all the precepts and counsels of the gospel. We teach the necessity of good works. You can hear the Reformation in there. And require a strictly exact severity of a holy life. We live in obedience to God and are ready to die for him and do so when he requires us to do so. We communicate often, which means we have the sacraments often, like every week at St. George. Our priests absolve the penitent. In other words, there is an actual apostolic succession and power amongst the priests ordained by our Lord. Our bishops ordained priests and our bishops ordain priests and confirm baptized persons and bless their people and intercede for them. And what could he be wanting? What could we be wanting for salvation? So anyway, it's a big, long list of all the greatest things about the Anglican Church with a couple of typos. But nevertheless, Jeremy Taylor, another of the Caroline Divines. If you're looking for a list of the Caroline Divines, it's hard to accomplish, because really it's a bunch of scholars who did not know that they were Caroline Divines until afterwards. Historians look back and group them together. Essentially, it's these scholars and clergymen of a particular era who generally have a sort of a spirit about them. Thomas Ken, another of the Caroline Divines, writes of the Anglican Church, "I die in the holy Catholic and apostolic faith professed by the whole church before the disunion of East and West." You ever heard me say that? And more particularly, I die in the communion of the Church of England as it stands distinguished from all papal and Puritan innovations and as it adheres to the doctrine of the cross. The triumphalism goes on. But you notice that the cherishing of the Anglican Church is not that we've discovered or invented a new theology. It's that in the midst of all of this fog of war, something has been preserved in England of a central and middle way. John Cosin, another of the famous Caroline Divines, this is not his quote at first, but later Anglicans were convinced that after the first 6 centuries, the church had begun to deviate and adopt customs and dogmas which were not in accordance with the scripture and with writings of the fathers. The writers were all familiar with the patristic texts and regarded antiquity as the best expositor of the faith. That's John Cousin's quote. You ever heard me say that? Antiquity is the best? Some people, you could be very frustrated with that, but nevertheless, Cousin says, "Free and averse," this is from his will, "free and averse from the corruptions and impertinent newfangled papistical superstitions and doctrines," that's Rome, "and new super additions to the ancient and primitive religion and faith of the most commended so orthodox Catholic Church." And you notice that when he refers to the Church of England, he refers to the Catholic Church as opposed to the innovations of Rome. Isn't that a funny thing? It was after the 16th century, in the 17th century, when the Roman Church started referring to herself as the Catholic Church, and folks starting to say, well, maybe we're not the Catholic Church. One of the Caroline Divines says, in discussion with a fellow named Bellarmine, who is of the Roman Church, frustrated that he had referred to the Roman Church as the Catholic Church. He said, "You might as well have called it the Church Church, because everyone who's part of the body of Christ is part of the Catholic Church. And you sense their attention that's only just begun, or a divide in nomenclature and discussion." And so it is a hard thing to be an Anglican, because you use the word Catholic, but you don't mean Roman Catholic. It's because we're stepping back not only to the 16th century, but basically to the centuries prior to the original divide of the church in the 11th century. And nobody lives there, but we do. So there you go. So you have to keep explaining yourself, and that's maybe our lot in life as Anglicans. Yes. Explain the word Catholic. Well, the word Catholic itself was first used by Ignatius of Antioch in the late 1st century, basically meaning the whole church, the universal church. We have a way of taking grandiose names for ourselves. If you've ever been to the Church of God, well, you know, or the Church of Christ, which suggests that all other churches are not the Church of God or the Church of Christ. The same kind of thing is going on in reference to when we say the Catholic Church and even the Orthodox Church. Those are describing words that have been taken as proper names and really shouldn't be taken as proper names. That's why I like to refer to the Roman Church as the Roman Church, or the Orthodox Church, as we commonly refer to it, as the Eastern Church. That makes more sense. It's regions. Whether you're Catholic or not depends on your theology, depends on whether you adhere to that which has been believed always, everywhere, and by all. Longer discussion, but there's a quick answer for you. So if you want to find Anglican soteriology, you have to recognize you may be falling into a trap, and maybe you're familiar with the gang warfare of the Bloods and the Crips, okay? And oftentimes when people come into a church and they've got, or come into the Anglican church, they want to know, which gang are we in here? The preceding centuries had fought over infused grace, infused righteousness, imputed righteousness, and inherent grace or righteousness. And those of the 17th century wondered whether we were going to invent a new one to define ourselves and distinguish ourselves from the other. And the frustrating thing, I suppose, to those that wish that we would be either Bloods or Crips, is that the Anglican Church tends to use all three of those at different times and in different ways. The 17th century introduced also to 16th century Calvinism its Protestant nemesis, Arminianism, okay? If you've ever been in a conversation where someone wants to know, are you Calvinist or Arminian? You have to, my favorite thing to recognize is there was, for most of the church's history, no such thing. I have no interest in answering this question. Am I a Blood or a Crip, okay? Am I a Calvinist or an Arminian? I think it's the wrong question. We have a way of doing that in the church. The presumption is that theologians must always pick one, Roman or Protestant, Calvin or Arminius, red or blue, Blood or Crip. Just saying. In the 17th century England, in the English church, the Caroline divines had a way of rejecting the questions, for the most part. The Caroline divines in general, both before and after the interregnum, which is the period between the kings, Charles I and Charles II, are characterized by their, on the one hand, rejection of the doctrine of double predestination as too far in one way. That this is something that was defined in the 16th century as essentially God has decided before you're created, some of you are predestined to heaven, some of you are predestined to hell, and your life is just an outworking of that decision that was made long before your creation. The Caroline divines in general say, now that's a boundary, that's too far. And so that's determined to be a moat on one side. Most Anglican divines in the 16th century appear to have accepted the notion of predestination in the general sense of Article 17 of the Articles of Religion, which need state no more than the classical Thomist position, which is Thomas Aquinas, which is the Roman position. It's a much more general step back from that discussion about has God decided beforehand who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. We don't say that God is ignorant of anything, but that the freedom he has granted us is a real freedom, which means it's too much to say nothing you do matters. That just is too much. That's a moat on the one side. And so when you're talking about an Anglican soteriology, you can generally say double predestination is too far. You won't find anybody, at least of the Caroline Divines, that are holding to that. But on justification, you can see there's a little bit of a back and forth thing going on. John Davenant, Bishop of Salisbury, argues against Bellarmine, saying, "We do not deny," and this I know this is down in the weeds, "but we do not deny that inherent righteousness is infused into the justified by Christ." In other words, it becomes a part of you, this inhering righteousness. "But we affirm that whilst in this life it is inchoate and imperfect, and therefore not the cause of our justification, but the appendage." I know that's theological sophistry a little bit there. But what he's saying is that in this at this time when he's discussing salvation, he's saying there's a way of looking at justification and sanctification as separate. Now that those are fighting words in the Reformation. The appendage to this inherent justification of Christ is sanctification, separate from justification. Imputed righteousness is perfect. Inherent grace is infused progressively. I probably lost everybody by saying that, but nevertheless, these are the terms of the war, of the fight. And you'll hear it when you can hear the tension between the Roman Catholic and the more Protestant church, which is the one says that you have been declared justice, that is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you regardless of your moral state. The other side says, no, justification and sanctification are the same thing. They're part of the same process. There's an infusion of God's life into you. And you see here in his discussion, he's using all three of the terms and finding a middle way. But that distinction is not so universal. John Davenant, I think this was 1632. 1634, the Bishop of Edinburgh, William Forbes, appointed by Charles I, said, and just remember the previous century and remember the discussion about Scripture alone versus the Roman position of ecclesiastical authority alone. He says, "Since it is nowhere said in Holy Scripture that we are justified by faith alone, and since the fathers," see, the reaching back to the church fathers, "since the fathers who have often used this expression never understood it in the sense which it is universally taken nowadays by Protestants, we therefore consider that the opinion of all the more rigid Protestants is opposed as well to truth as to Christian charity. Likewise, the Romanist opinion that faith alone does not justify is also incorrect, insofar as justifying faith cannot be separated from charity. St. Augustine says, without love, faith may be, but cannot profit, therefore cannot justify." So if you've been following the down-in-the-weeds theological discussion, what he's done just there is say, both of you in this gang warfare have gone too far in your statements. The one to say, regardless of your moral state, as long as you believe, you're okay. The other one says, regardless of your faith state, as long as your moral life is okay. What he's saying is, if you go back to the church fathers, and even St. Augustine, who both sides are claiming, you'll find that he had a more reasoned position, a more middle position, even himself. He goes on, Forbes asserts that imputed and inherent righteousness are one and the same. Justification is both forensic, legal, and also healing. A real change takes place. Why can't it be both? Oh, such an Anglican answer. Both are to be understood in the expression forgiven of sins. You're forgiven of your sins. A lot of people think that that's like just a free pass to behave however you want to. And he says, you know, I know you all are involved in this warfare, but I can't join in because the scriptures don't seem to say that. You can find St. Paul in Romans seeming to say that it doesn't matter what your behavior is, but if you just turn a few pages before to what Jesus says, it seems to say it really does matter what your behavior is. And you go a little bit forward to the epistles of St. John, you find, oh, it really does matter what I do here too. And then you find another place where even Paul says it does matter what you do, but also your faith in the book of Hebrews. So do we have to pick one? Why isn't it just both? And you find that the early church really never felt the necessity to fight because there wasn't really a fight over this yet. So why don't we just go back to the theology of the fathers? Forbes drew from church fathers to prove this point, including St. Augustine, who both sides claim, pointing out that the early reformers in the 16th century were aware of the differences with St. Augustine. Those differences with St. Augustine were more ignored in the 17th century as the warfare became more strident. So he said even the early reformers knew that they were stepping out of St. Augustine's line and sort of doubling down. George Bull, another of the Caroline Divines, wrote Harmonia Apostolica. And what do you think he was harmonizing? He was harmonizing the words of St. Paul and the words of St. James, where St. Paul says you're essentially saved or justified by faith alone. And James seems to say that you're justified by works. And so the one side would like to just take James's epistle and call it an epistle of straw and cut it out of the Bible and say, forget it. And the other side would say, well, we'll just hear what George Bull says. He's writing a harmony in the 17th century English church. Good looking guy, too, let's say. Bishop George Bull asserted that faith and works have the same relationship to justification. Both are commanded by God, and the scriptures point to both as instruments of justification. Good works not only accompany justifying faith, but also are no less required to justification than faith itself, and are as much to be regarded as cause in this matter of faith, that is, that faith and worth are jointly prescribed as the only condition of justification in the gospel covenant. That seems like a reasoned middle position in the midst of a gang warfare. And even in the midst of civil war in England, these ideas are being espoused by the best of the clergy. Jeremy Taylor, who is called the Shakespeare of the Divines, obviously because he's a very talented writer, he turns to a consideration of the problem of justification too and writes something very similar. That we are justified by faith, St. Paul tells us. That we are also justified by works, we're told in my text, St. James chapter 2. And both may be true. And how both these should be true is something harder to unriddle, but not impossible. If faith be defined to be anything that does not change our natures and make us to be a new creation unto God, like a really new creation, if keeping the commandments be not the definition of faith, it avails nothing at all. In other words, it's a pretend thing to be able to say that the faith of Abraham was counted to him as righteousness and forget that his faith was expressed by his action. If Abraham had stayed and disobeyed the call of the Lord, you would not be rejoicing in his act or his faith because there would be no evidence of his faith. He believed really, 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 but stayed in Ur and never left. No, the expression of his faith was that he believed and then did. So the idea of dividing the two or separating them, the Caroline Divines are basically going back to the New Testament and saying, why does Paul have to be fighting with James? Who told us that Paul and James are fighting? I'm not sure Paul and James knew that they were fighting. Why do we think that they're fighting? Maybe we should read them again. Here's another good-looking fellow. What is discerned? I believe this is Charles II. Or maybe I've got that wrong. What is discerned in the Caroline Divines is a theological generosity, neither side approaching the extremes. The double moat, that's George Herbert, that's why. The double moat that George Herbert wrote of creates a via media uniquely open to Anglicanism. That does not mean exclusive to Anglicanism. The idea is that within the Anglican system, there is a natural middle way that's opened up. It's much more clear. There's much less, while there can be some frustration for those who wish to cross swords, because they're not quite sure who to cross swords with anymore in the Anglican Church. That middle way, nevertheless, could very well be claimed to be much more in line with the historic church, which is why we turn to the first centuries of the church and the church fathers even more than we do to the Caroline Divines or to the reformers of the 16th century. The Caroline Divines were rediscovering something. The Caroline Divines, as we should be, were prepared to search for truth wherever that search led them, refusing to conform to any system which narrowed and constricted the glory of God and the wonder of man's redemption. You can guess that that doesn't mean they were willing to follow, you know, into Buddhism or something like that. The constrictions were the scriptures, the councils of the church, the creeds of the church, the writings of the church fathers. And so it's an era worth rediscovering. There's a tremendous book simply called Anglicanism, compiled by Moore and Cross. We have it in our library, but I have it at home right now. It's simply a compilation of selections from the Caroline Divines on a variety of theological topics. So if you want to know what, you know, was said in the 17th century about A, B, or C theological thing, you can open up and find a selection from something that was written mostly in the 17th century. In Anglicanism, the soteriological discussion was allowed to return to an earlier time. Unique amongst the Caroline Divines was the vision for a middle way between warring parties in the West and the capacity to step back from discussions that had become too restricted to be clear any longer. The golden age of Anglicanism deserves rediscovery, persisting as it did through civil war, regicide, and restoration of the throne in England. The point is, this kind of middle way via media Anglicanism is, let's say, durable through a society that is at war with itself, through it's able to welcome in the stranger. It's able to define the outer boundaries and allow a discussion in the via media, in the middle of the way. Now, I cut off several slides from this presentation because it just was too much. Maybe it's too much already, but we have a little bit of time. The point of this is to insert a chapter in our discussion of theologies of salvation, which does not add a ping or a pong to the conversation, but more defines the table, the boundaries, okay? It naturally would not appear in a book about Christian theologies of salvation because the whole point is not to introduce something new or a new idea, a new, term for us to wrestle with. Inherent now. Oh boy, we've got inherent to deal with along with infused and imputed. So it's an encouraging thing about the Anglican Church. And you may have heard in the 17th century quotations you've heard today, and you'd hear in several others, things that you've already thought about this church, but never read from Jeremy Taylor or anything like that. And you sensed in the kind of generosity and, pride, if there's a good kind of pride, in their voices, something that you've also felt proud about at St. George's or about the Anglican tradition. So any thoughts, questions, comments about the Caroline Divines? Michael.
If you see if you have Anglican churches as Clyde, Johann Gausser, the German mathematicians, bell curve philosophy, okay, minus any of the standard deviations.
I suppose it's probably right. It's like a bell curve in a sense, where it's not simply, like, for instance, there are times in the early church, during the 4th century, Athanasius, when the bell curve went heretical, and Athanasius was contra mundum, against the world. So it's not that Anglicanism, or at least Orthodox Anglicanism, can just drift whatever direction the majority of the group goes. But there is something like that in the middle way. As long as you know what the middle way is,
minus the
extremes of one side or the other. Yeah. So, Mark.
John Cozen was talking about something in the 7th century.
Okay.
What in the Catholic Church in the 7th century sort of went awry? You hear a lot of people saying, I'm a first millennium Catholic.
Oh, well, the 7th century would have been the Sixth Ecumenical Council, and that would have been monothelitism, and I want to say that it was the Pope of Rome who was condemned at that council. So maybe that's what John Cozen was talking about. It could be the beginning of the iconoclastic controversy. I'd have to really look at that particular quote, but those are the two big ones for, yeah. John and then Gene.
In the great group of Anglican churches, how many of them really espouse all of this?
Anglicanism, part of the frustration with it is that Anglican is a country, England, right?
Exactly.
And so you can say, well, I believe in the American church. What do you mean, the American church? So it's true that there needs to be some sort of definition. If you're talking about a church like ours, who would appreciate the Caroline Divines and would say that the 16th century we would enter into a little more tenuously because it's more of a war zone, I would say it's almost an impossible question to answer, unfortunately. Well, you can sense it. I'm not sure exactly how to answer that question, because I would have to answer for everyone else. But I could say that our brand, let's say that, appreciates the 17th century Caroline Divines, recognizes the role of the 16th century reformers and the importance of the prayer book, and the manner in which you can't really point to a particular person, but to really a providential act of God to preserve something in that island. You can look at the Anglican Church worldwide today and find chaos, right? Well, in that chaos, you can see that the bell curve has moved way over here, and we're more contra mundum now. We're more with Athanasius. So if the whole bell curve moves over here, well, then I suppose you could say that the larger part of the Anglican world, which unfortunately we're not in communion with for those reasons, we are now contra mundum. Against portions of those churches. But the idea is not that we would just drift with wherever global Anglicanism is, but that global Anglicans would come back to where the middle way actually is. I don't know how to talk about any other way. But Gene and then Bob?
I was just going to say, are there any writers today? There's all these writers back in the 17th century. Do we have any? Are there any theologians today?
There are theologians of the early 20th century before, and they would be from probably like when we recommend books to seminarians, they're usually pre 1950. That's really when the theological slide started to manifest more obviously in the Anglican Church. So there are Archbishop of Canterbury, Ramsay was excellent prior to him. There's a few. There are a number of great theologians. But really when the 60s and the 70s hit, the cultural tumult makes its way into the church. and you really, there's not a whole lot of great theologians through that time. This is why churches like ours exist, because something had to be done to stop the rot, which means that most of the clergy have been just preserving the church rather than going off and writing dissertations and books and all that. But my hope is that we're re-entering something of a golden age where some of our younger guys are very smart, very capable, and given enough time could write something great. That's my hope. Anyway, but yeah, you can find great Anglican authors, but they're typically pre-1950, 55. That's just our particular context in 2023. I'm hoping that in 2050, we'll notice there was another era, like the Caroline Devines, I would hope. Anyhow, Bob, did you have something?
I was just wondering, is there a relationship back in the day, high church, middle church, I guess, low church, you know, the Episcopal mindset? Did that have anything to do with theology at all? Or is that just, is that still going on, I guess, now?
Yeah, and the trick is, even among scholars, when you're talking about Anglicanism, the reason it's so hard to define is that it's a country, right? So within that country, there were Puritans who had a totally different theological understanding. And at some places you read, you can find them being referred to as Anglican because they're in the country of England. So it depends on what you mean. But the churchmanship issue of the Caroline Devines is an important element of this 17th century, especially with Charles I and Charles I and William Laud, who really were insisting on undoing some of the more Protestant or Puritanical changes that had come into the Anglican Church, you know, doing away with that and going back to the way things were before. That was part of the Civil War in the 17th century. But when Charles II comes back in, really the traditionalists begin to win again. And then there's more story after that. The Oxford movement would be the next sort of bright light of the Anglican Church. And we'll hit that, not next week, I think the week after that. We're on, yeah, so hopefully that discussion will be more full. But that's about all we have time for today. We shall return next week. Thank you.